Some of you might not know this, but my wife actually has her bachelor's degree for elementary education. Before we met, she went to school in Idaho, and she did her 4 years of schooling, and she has her degree in elementary education, and she was going to be an elementary school teacher in Idaho. But then she met me, and I ruined all of her plans. I was like, come to Canada with me. And so she still uses a lot of her education, though. She homeschooled our oldest daughter, and is just really brilliant when it comes to how to teach kids different concepts and things like that. And she tutors as well. Kids after school for reading and writing and math and all those kind of things. But there are things that my wife will say, like different terminology or language that she'll use that I would have never heard because I'm not around, you know, elementary school teachers all the time. And there's just concepts that she has learned in her schooling that make a lot of sense and probably concepts that we would know, but we don't use language like that. So one of the things that I have heard a lot in our 15 years of being married, especially when we had kids and as she's tutoring, is the idea of a fixed mindset versus a growth mindset. Now, some of you maybe have never heard those kind of like terms before, but essentially a fixed mindset would be something like, well, I failed, therefore I'm not smart. That's like a fixed mindset. Because I failed, I'm dumb. But a growth mindset would be, okay, I failed. How can I study differently so I don't fail next time? So like you can see the difference, right, in that mindset. A fixed mindset would be, I'm really bad at math, so I'm not going to take the math class. But a growth mindset would be, I am bad at math, but I can actually learn with practice, so I'm going to take the math class. And my wife uses this kind of idea like so many times. One of my daughters or my son will say something and she'll go, hey, buddy, that's a fixed mindset. What's the growth mindset? Well, I'm terrible at this. I'm an awful person. No, wait. No, you failed. So what can you do differently to get better at it, right? That's a growth mindset. And we even adults, we sometimes get stuck in, oh, I can't do this thing. I'm terrible. Rather than, well, how can I learn and like grow from this and actually get better at whatever it is? It all has to do with your mindset. Now, believe it or not, the Bible actually talks an awful lot about our minds. Actually, more than you would think. The whole idea of a mindset and what you actually believe about yourself and your thought life and your mind, that's not like some psychological thing. That's actually a biblical idea. The Bible is full of passages and verses that talk about the value of your mindset. I'll just give you a handful just so you can see what I'm talking about. Romans 12, be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Ephesians 4, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. 2 Corinthians 10, take every thought captive. Well, where do your thoughts dwell? In your mind. 1 Peter 1, prepare your minds for action. Philippians 4, think about things that are noble and true and just and lovely. The Bible says that a lot of following Jesus and being a believer of God and being a disciple of Jesus takes place in your mind. And your mindset is actually very valuable. And many, many, many times in Scripture, we're told you need to renew your mind. You need to set your mind on this. You have to take captive your thoughts. And a lot of the life of discipleship takes place in our minds. So our passage today, in the beginning of Romans 8, is answering the question, how do we as followers of Jesus battle sin and have victory in our lives? And what Paul is actually going to say is that much of that battle takes place in your mind. How we actually have victory over sin and actually like engage in the battle, much of it goes on in your mind. Now, where did we leave off? So if you have been like with us for a while, you know we've been going through Romans. We took a break for 1 week last week. But where we left off in chapter 7, let me just recap. Paul in chapter 7 describes the life of a Jesus follower. And essentially he describes just your life as being a battle with your sinful flesh. We talked about that chapter 7 is not describing like an unbeliever's life, and you know, followers of Jesus never battle with sin. And Paul's talking about his old life, and now he doesn't struggle with that. We know that chapter 7, Paul is describing like a Christian's life, and it will feel like a battle. This is the passage in Romans 7 where he says, like, the things I know I should do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing, and there's this war, and it's my flesh against the Spirit of God, and what is going on in me? And chapter 7 ends with Paul going, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like, it's like this hopeless feeling sometimes where he's like, I am stuck in this fight against sin. Like, who's going to rescue me? And so he ends chapter 7 in verse 25 by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so what Paul was saying in chapter 7 is that it shouldn't be a surprise to you if you're a follower of Jesus that your life feels like a battle. And sometimes it feels like there's a war going on in you, and it's your flesh against the Spirit of God. And sometimes maybe you've said similar things to what Paul says, like, ah, who is going to save me from this battle that I'm in? So in the battle with sin, are we left to ourselves then? Right? Does chapter 7 end and Paul just goes like, hey, life sucks. Sorry about that. You're just going to battle forever and you'll never have victory. Well, no, because now Paul is going to move into chapter 8 where he's going to describe a life lived in the Spirit. And like I said, what he's going to say in our passage this morning in verses 1 to 11 is that this battle and victory comes primarily with what we do with our minds. So what I want to do is work through the first 11 verses of chapter 8, and we're going to study it in just kind of three sections. And in each section, there's a truth that we must know to help us in the battle. Like my hope is this morning that in the battle against sin, we leave actually with hope that, oh yeah, we can actually battle sin and have victory. But we have to remember these three truths if we're ever going to have victory over sin. So three sections, three truths that help in the battle. The first section is this. How do I have victory over sin? Well, you must know the truth about how God sees you. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 8 says this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a glorious verse. As Paul begins this next section, he says, therefore, like, you know, in light of what he's just said about all of the battle against sin and who's going to save me and thanks be to God, he says, therefore, there's now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. That word, condemnation, is the opposite of justification. So, right, we've looked at in the beginning of Romans, Paul's talked a lot about justification, meaning what is it, like how are you and I going to be declared righteous? How is God going to declare us innocent and welcomed into his kingdom and acceptable to him? That's what justification means. And Paul has spent this whole first part of Romans saying, you are justified by one way, by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the only thing that will justify you. It's not the law. It's not circumcision. It's not your good works. There is nothing except Christ that can justify you, declare you righteous. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. The Greek word is katakrima, and it means judgment. It means a penalty. Actually, it means a damning sentence. So you have to picture like the courtroom scene, right? And if you are in court and you've been accused of a crime or whatever, and the judge says, you know what? You are innocent. I'm letting you go free. I am declaring that you are righteous. You are free from all that. I'm not holding any of this against you. That's justification. But when the judge in the courtroom and you're standing there and he bangs the hammer and he says, guilty, that is condemnation. He said, and here's your sentence, and you must serve this, and you are guilty, and here's the penalty. That's what condemnation means. It means to be declared guilty. So look at how glorious this verse is. Paul says, there is no condemnation, no guilty sentence, no judgment, no wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So this is what it means. Because if you are in Christ, God has nothing against you. God finds no fault in you. God looks at you and finds nothing to punish you for if you're in Christ Jesus. Now, beyond that, Paul says there is now no condemnation, meaning it actually doesn't exist anymore if you're in Christ Jesus. Not that, well, okay, you put your faith in Christ, and for now, God has removed his condemnation. But if you sin like really badly, oh man, then you are condemned again, and you are guilty, and God's going to judge you and smite you. So there's no condemnation for right now, but you better watch out because there's condemnation later. No! Paul says it's gone. None. Now listen, I know we're not charismatics, but you could be like, yes! Praise God! Not just, well, there's none now. There's none forever. There's nothing in you that God would condemn you for if you're in Christ Jesus. God took it all away. No wrath, no judgment, no guilty sentence. There is none of that. Now you might ask, well, how? How is that possible? How is it possible for a guilty person like me, for God to look at me and see nothing to judge me for, to see no condemn, like nothing in me that he would condemn? Like, how is that possible? And Paul answers how it's possible as he continues on. Verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So how can there be no more judgment? How can God's wrath be satisfied? How can he look at us and find nothing in us to judge? Well, Paul answers in a few different ways. He says, well, the law of the Spirit of life has now set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul uses the word law a few different ways. Sometimes he means like the Mosaic law. Sometimes he means like, oh, the principle or the idea of this. So he's not talking about the Mosaic law here. He's talking about just the principle of the Spirit of life has now set you free from the principle of sin and death. It's like, okay, your life was marked by sin and death, and you were trying to follow the law perhaps, and it was leading you nowhere. But now, because of the Spirit of life, you've actually been set free in Christ from that principle that used to bind you. And then he goes on and says, God actually did, verse 3, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We've talked about this lots, but the law of God cannot save you or make you righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that the law of God is bad. Like Paul answered that in Romans 7. He's like, no, the law is good, it's holy, it's righteous. But no one is saved by the law. The law cannot make you righteous. It cannot save you. And it was never designed to save you. That's not its function. The law doesn't make anyone righteous. That's why Paul says, like, weakened by the flesh, the law couldn't do it, but God has done what the law could not do, meaning he's made people righteous. Well, how? Well, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. All Paul is doing is describing the incarnation of Christ, the humanity of Jesus. He's saying Jesus came as a human. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it's really important that Paul says that Jesus was merely in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's saying that Jesus did not inherit a corrupted sinful nature from Adam. So he was human like us in every way, except he did not have an inherited sinful nature. This is why the virgin birth of Christ is so important, because Jesus was born in a miraculous way, it means he didn't inherit the sinful nature from Adam that all of us have inherited. So he took on the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he didn't actually have a sin nature, but he was human. And so God sent his son in the likeness of flesh, meaning as a human, and Jesus came for sin. Meaning Jesus came in the flesh to be a sin offering. Upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, God condemned sin in the flesh, and now the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. So let me explain what Paul means. What is the payment for our sin? Well, the law says the payment for sin is death. If you are a rebel against God, if you sin against him, the necessary payment is your death. You've committed treason against the creator of the universe. You deserve to die. That's what the law would say. The payment for sin is death. So Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, steps into human history, puts on human flesh, and what he does is he obeys the law perfectly. Everything in the law, Jesus obeyed and fulfilled perfectly, and then he goes to our death, and what does he do? He satisfies the requirement of the law. The law says, if you sin, you deserve death. And Jesus then, sinless, having perfectly obeyed the law, goes to his death, and he pays the requirement that we owed. So that when you put your faith in Christ, he not only takes your sin, he not only pays the penalty for your sin, but actually his perfect life and his perfect obedience to the law and his righteousness is then given to you. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. Jesus takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. So as Jesus hung on the cross and your sin was placed on him, God treated Jesus as if he was guilty of your sin. And then when God looks at you, he treats you because Jesus perfectly obeyed on your behalf. Imputation. Jesus imputes his righteousness to us. He credits it to our account. So when God looks at us, he sees that we have kept the law perfectly, but it's not us, it's Christ. When God looks at you, he sees the perfect obedience of the Son. And so that's how there can be no condemnation now. Paul's like, listen, there is no judgment, no penalty, no wrath, no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Well, how? Well, Jesus took your condemnation and then he gives you his righteousness. So how can God not find any fault in you? Because when he looks at you, he sees his Son, not you. And we walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Now, why would Paul remind us of this? Remember, we just ended chapter 7. Describing the battle that followers of Jesus are in with the flesh, and how are we going to have victory over sin, and how are we going to actually stop sinning and become more like Christ. And then Paul in chapter 8 just goes right into the gospel yet again. Why doesn't Paul, here's 10 tricks to defeat sin? Why does he immediately say, okay, you want to defeat sin? Let me remind you what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Why does he do that? And the answer is actually quite simple. You must know how God sees you to effectively battle against your sin. You have to be assured of your acceptance with God before you can begin to grow in grace and in Christ-likeness. You must know how God sees you before you can actually effectively battle against sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse, meaning Romans 8:1. He says, most of our failures is because we don't understand this. We don't actually understand what it means that there is no condemnation, judgment, penalty, wrath for you anymore if you are in Christ Jesus. We just don't understand what that means. The reason I know this is that I can, not because I know everything about your lives, but I can say with certainty that many of you in this room still believe that God condemns you. Many of you think, okay, yeah, Jesus paid for my sin, but man, if I blow it, like God is gonna smite me. Or you walk on eggshells going, oh man, I am just so nervous that if I mess up, God is gonna pour out judgment on you, on me. The reason I know this is because many times people will come into my office going through hardship or pain and they love Jesus and they'll say, is God punishing me? See, right away that reveals that you actually don't believe there's no condemnation anymore. You think, well, there's probably a little bit left. There's maybe a little bit of punishment. If I really get out of line, God is going to smite me and he's going to pour out some judgment on me. And as you follow Jesus, you feel like God at any moment is going to condemn you and judge you. And you wonder, why can't I have victory? It's because you don't actually believe what the gospel says about you. Like, there's a difference between obeying God out of fear, and I don't mean the good fear. Like, we're told to have fear of God as the beginning of wisdom, and that means reverence, awe, respect. I'm talking about the bad kind of fear, where you're just terrified of God. There's a difference between obeying God because you're terrified that he's going to condemn you and send you to hell, and obeying Jesus out of delight. Massive difference. Even as I thought this week, this is true of, if you have kids, you know that this is true. There's a difference between kids who obey their parents because they are terrified of their parents, and kids who obey their parents because they delight in their parents. So even as I thought about my own kids, now this analogy begins to break down because the parents are sinful creatures and the kids are sinful creatures, but stay with me. There are times when I have to tell my kids to obey and do certain things, and you just kind of put your foot down as a parent, and that's needed. But there are other times when my kids will do things to obey me, and then they will come and they will run to me and they'll go, Dad, come look what we did. And my daughters will take me up to their room that they're shared, and it's spotless. And they go, we cleaned all of our rooms without even being asked. Why did they do that? Because they know that I delight in them. See, many of us treat God like that. We obey because we are terrified that he's going to condemn us, rather than obeying Jesus because of a great delight. And we know what Christ has done, and we realize the love of the Father, that he would accomplish everything for us. There's a massive difference, and you must know this. This is why Paul says, hey, do you want to win in the battle against sin? You have to know how God sees you. When God looks at you, if you're in Christ, he sees the perfection of his Son. He has nothing against you. There is no fault in you, and it's not because of you. The righteous requirement of the law has been dealt with in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and God is not angry at you anymore. Can I just say, even when you sin, there is no condemnation. Now, I know right away, people, so what are you saying? There's no condemnation, so we can do whatever we want. Paul would say, by no means! Like, read Romans 6! Of course we don't live like that. Sweet, no condemnation. I can do whatever I want. Paul would say, no, if that is your immediate response, you don't understand the gospel. But even when you sin, there is no condemnation for you. If you're in Christ Jesus, you must know the truth about how God sees you if you're going to have victory over sin. Secondly, you must set your mind on the things of the Spirit. This is what Paul says in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Essentially, what Paul is saying in this second section is that all of us set our minds on something. And Paul gives two options here. Either you set your mind on the flesh, or you set your mind on the Spirit. And those two things are vastly different. You can kind of see the comparison that Paul makes. He says, those who are living in the flesh, they set their minds on fleshly things. And he says, ultimately, what does that lead to? Death, hostility to God, rebellion. And then on the flip side, he says, those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And what does that lead to? Life and peace. Do you see the difference? Set your mind on fleshly things, you will produce death and hostility and rebellion. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, and what will your life be marked by? Life and peace. He even goes so far to say that those whose minds are set on the flesh, you don't submit to God's law. Indeed, you can't submit to God's law. He says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What he means by that, and again, we've seen this many times in Romans, and we're going to keep seeing it throughout the book of Romans and throughout the whole Bible, is that God is the one who must save us. God is the one who opens our eyes and reveals our need of him and draws us to him. What Paul essentially is saying when he says, well, you can't submit to God's law. If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. What he's saying is that no one on their own, in their own strength, who's living in rebellion to God, one day wakes up and goes, oh, you know what? I think I'm going to stop that and I'm going to follow Jesus now. Paul's like, that doesn't happen. No one in their flesh just decides one day to be a Christian. It is the Spirit of God who removes the blinders so that you hear the gospel and you're drawn to Jesus. And it's a gift from God that any of us are saved. But you can either set your mind on the flesh or the Spirit. Well, what does it mean, that word mind? The word mind that Paul uses is phronema. And it literally means your mindset or your thoughts. It's an inner perspective as it then determines outward results. And the word that he uses to like set your mind, he uses it a few times. It's written in the Greek in a present tense. So it's not just like a one-time thing. It's Paul is essentially saying, hey, keep on being mindful. Keep setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. So it's not like one time you go, I am setting my mind, and then I'm good. Paul's like, no, it's a continual thing. Continue every day to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. So what does it look like then, practically, to have a mind set on the flesh? Like what Paul says, that we live according to the flesh, we set our minds on the things of the flesh. Well, this would mean to think continually about and constantly desire the things of the fallen, sinful human nature. What does it mean to just set my mind on the flesh? It's to think the way that the unbelieving world thinks. It's like all the values and systems and structures of the world. To set my mind on the flesh is to constantly think about those things and believe them. And Paul says, if you do that, it will lead to your death. So let me give you some examples, really practically, of what the world would say about certain things and what it means to then set your mind on that rather than the Spirit. So take the topic of money or materialism. Our world, in opposition to God, would say the more stuff you have, the happier you will be. You will be fulfilled if you just have more money and a bigger house and a better car. And the more possessions that you have, the better your life will be. I've literally seen bumper stickers that say, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And so you drive around our city and you see almost in like every other driveway, there's a holiday trailer and then there's a quad and then there's some dirt bikes and then there's a boat and then there's a snowmobile and then there's this and that and the other thing. And so our world would say that person must be so happy. Look at all the stuff that they have. To set your mind on the things of the flesh is to believe that. Yeah, I should have more stuff. I would just be way more happier if I had more money, or if I had a bigger house, or if I had a better car, or if I could take more lavish vacations, or if I just had more toys to play with. Can I just say, many Christians set their mind on the things of the flesh when it comes to this. I just want more things. Paul says, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you will die. I'll give you another example. Like our world's view of sex. Our culture, in opposition to God, would say, well, sex is just a physical desire. It's just a physical thing that you do. You can just do that with anyone, as many people, whenever you want. As long as you don't hurt other people, just do it. And it's actually not good if you don't do it. And then the world would say, actually, the Bible's view is outdated. It's oppressive. It's patriarchal. It's bigoted. It's so antiquated. You can't actually think that you can live that way. And so then the world's view is like, well, just have fun. Life is short. And so have, you know, sexual encounters. And then really, you're going to wait till marriage? That's crazy. And even in your marriage, you're only going to be confined to one person for the rest of your life? That's crazy. Now, setting your mind on the things of the flesh would be believing all of that by saying, yeah, you know what? Maybe this is outdated. Maybe this is oppressive. Maybe I can be whatever I want and I can love whoever I want to love. And setting your mind on the fleshly things is to agree with what the world says. And can I just say, again, many Christians have set their mind on the things of the flesh when it comes to this topic. And Paul will say, if you do that, it will lead to death and rebellion. I mean, we could go on. We could take any topic and look at, okay, well, what does the world say about that topic? And how then do we set our minds on the things of the flesh? What Paul is getting at is that whatever preoccupies your mind controls your life. Whatever you set your mind on is ultimately what is going to shape your lifestyle and your character. And Paul says one will lead to death and one will lead to life and peace. Okay, so Paul tells us, well, as followers of Jesus, set your mind on the things of the Spirit, as opposed to what we just talked about, all of the worldly, fleshly things that we are tempted to like focus on and set our minds on. Paul's like, yeah, don't do that. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? I actually think there's a lot of teaching in the church that is very unhelpful. And I've heard sermons, even recently, where it's like, oh yeah, just do this hack and then it'll like blow up your Christian life and I've discovered the secret to what it means to set your mind on. Actually, do you know how it usually goes? You invite Mr. Fancy Speaker, whatever, and he comes and he's like, guys, I live life in the Spirit and you can too. Buy my book and you will unlock the same secret. And setting your mind on the things of the Spirit is then presented as this like esoteric, only a few people have unlocked the secret, and it's this Gnostic thing, which is just rubbish. It's actually far simpler than you would think to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. What does Paul mean? He puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, here it is, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. How do I become more like Jesus and set my mind on the things of the Spirit? Paul says, it happens when you behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. That is what transforms you into the same image, meaning the image of the Son, from one degree of glory to another. Sometimes they are tiny changes, but how do I do that? You behold the glory of Jesus. This is a work that the Spirit of God does to help us behold Jesus, and that is what transforms you. Now, you might be going, really? That it's that simple. How do I behold the glory of Jesus then? Well, I would encourage you to pursue Christ-exalting things and fill your mind with these things rather than filling your mind with the things of the flesh. So let me just give you a whole bunch of examples. How do I behold the glory of Jesus? Go to church. Now, it seems obvious, but stats would say the average Christian goes to church one Sunday out of four. So how do I behold the glory of Jesus? Well, come and gather with other Christians and sing songs of faith and gather with people who are like-minded. Hear the word of God. How do I behold the glory of Jesus? Come and hear the word of God. This is why, like every week, what I'm trying to do is hold up the glory of the Lord Jesus and say, look at it. Isn't it beautiful? Behold his glory. So hear the word of God. Listen to worship music. Pray. Take communion. Read stories of faith. I'll give you an example. Most of the time, many of us just, we don't like silence. And I'm one of them. And so lots of times where I will go and I'll have to drive and do things, I'll just put on a podcast or I'll put on some music or I'll do something to kind of distract myself. And just this week, I had about a 25-minute drive that I had to go and see someone. And I started by like plugging my phone in and I'm just going to listen to this funny podcast or whatever. And then I just had the thought of like, you know what? What if I just didn't listen to things and just tried to pray for 20 minutes? Now, listen, do not hear me say, oh, Andrew never listens to music and he always prays while he drives. That's not what I'm saying. I did it one time this week, okay? But I'm like, what if I just didn't listen to anything? And while I drove, I just talked to God. How do I behold, how do I set my mind on the things of the Spirit? Pray. Come and gather with the saints and take communion. Read stories of faith, like read the biographies of men and women who faithfully served Jesus. Read about Hudson Taylor and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon and read all of these stories of great men and women of faith and let that help you behold the glory of Jesus. Read Christian authors. Listen to Christ-exalting podcasts. Can I just say, I think it is easier than ever in our day and age to fill our minds with things of the Spirit. Easier than ever. And yet, I'm like guilty of this. I so quickly can be prone to set my mind on the things of the flesh rather than set my mind on things of the Spirit that help me behold the glory of Jesus. But what Paul is saying is that's what's going to transform you. Like, how do you battle against sin and have victory? It depends on what you fill your mind with. There's many things that my parents said to me growing up that when I was a kid and as a teen, I was just like, whatever. And my parents would say things that now as I'm older and I have kids, I'm like, yeah, they were right. My dad was here last night and he was like, amen. But my parents, I can remember as clear as day many times, my mom and my dad would be like, Andrew, What you put in is what comes out. Garbage in, garbage out. And I'm like, whatever, Mom. These TV shows, this music, these magazines that I read, but they don't affect me. And they do, drastically. Like Paul is saying, what you fill your mind with is immensely important. And I'll just say, I think it is easier than ever in our day and age as followers of Jesus to fill our minds with things of the Spirit. I counsel lots of people, and usually when someone comes to see me, it's because there's some kind of problem. And they'll show up and we'll sit in my office, and lots of times over the years it's been like, hey, I'm battling this area of sin. Like, I just can't seem to have victory, and why do I keep doing the things that I it's essentially Romans 7. I keep messing up, and I keep sinning, and I don't want to live like this. And I'll just ask them a few probing questions. Do you go to church regularly? Well, no, I'm too busy. Okay. How often do you read your Bible and just, you know, put scripture in your mind? Well, never. Okay, how often do you pray? Well, I pray at dinner for my food. Okay. Do you have a life group or a group of friends that also want to follow Jesus that every week you are checking in with and encouraging one another? Well, no. And I'm like, do you think perhaps there's a correlation here? It's like, why am I battling sin when all week you are setting your mind on the things of the flesh rather than the things of the Spirit? What Paul is saying here is you must learn to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And as you behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that you will be transformed into the same image of the Son from one degree of glory to the next. And it's the Spirit of God who does this. So fill your mind with the things of the Spirit. And then thirdly, you must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what he says in verse 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul again mentions the battle. He says the body is dead because of sin. He's talking about your sinful flesh. He's like, it's like there's this deadness in you. It's your sinful nature and your desire. It's like your body is dead because of that. But he says, but because of the Spirit, like the Spirit is life. And then he says this amazing thing, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus dwells in you. And I think we don't fathom how unbelievable that is. We're like, yep, followers of Jesus have the Holy Spirit in them. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, a miraculous work of power. And Paul says the same Holy Spirit, the third person of our triune, holy, all-powerful God now dwells in you. He dwells in you if you're a follower of Jesus. And I think we just don't realize the magnitude of that. You have the Spirit of the all-powerful God in you. He is the source of divine power for your sanctification. Like, this is what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then in verse 26, Jesus says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It is the Holy Spirit that actually sanctifies us because he lives and dwells inside us as followers of Jesus. He's the one who's going to bring to mind the words of Jesus. He's the one that guides us and convicts us and leads us. His title is the Helper. He's here to help you. So I've been praying. My hope is that you don't hear this message and then you leave going, okay, Pastor Andrew is just telling us to try harder to fill our minds with good things. Because listen, if you try in your own strength, you will still fail. You must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And listen, Jesus actually says that the Holy Spirit loves to glorify Jesus. So if you're like, how do I behold the glory of Jesus? Ask the Spirit of God that is in you. God, Spirit of God that dwells in me, would you help me behold the glory of the Lord Jesus today? The Holy Spirit loves to brag about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to actually give us the victory in the battle against sin. It's amazing to me that Paul tells us in Romans 7, he goes, guys, the Christian life is a battle and it can be frustrating. But listen, God has not left you alone in the battle. He is with you, literally in you. So it's not as if God is like, hey, I saved you and life is going to be really hard and it'll be a battle against sin. Good luck. No, he actually goes a step farther and he dwells with us. So how will you and I have victory in the area of sin and become more Christ-like? I think it takes place largely in our minds. We are to renew our minds. We are called to set our minds on the things of the Spirit because I really do believe that whatever preoccupies your mind is what ends up controlling your life. And if you and I would learn to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus every day, the Spirit of God would transform us from one degree of glory to the next. So to have any sort of victory in the battle, you must know the truth of the gospel. You have to remind yourself how God sees you, that in the battle, he doesn't condemn you, that he sees the righteousness of his Son. There's no more wrath for you if you're in Christ Jesus. He doesn't condemn you. You must set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And perhaps this week, then a question is to ask, okay, what am I filling my mind with? Is there ways that I can every day set my mind on the things of the Spirit? And you also must learn to rely on his power. Don't try and do this in your own strength and just say, okay, I'm just going to pull myself up and I'll be better. No, it's the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead that lives in you and that will accomplish this work in you. So that has been my prayer for us all week, is that in the battle against sin, we would not be people who lose heart, but that we would be people who fix our minds on the Lord Jesus and trust that the Spirit of God is going to transform us as we behold his glory every day. So Father, I'm so thankful that not only did you send your Son to purchase our salvation, God, not only do you redeem us and save us and adopt us into your family and give us new life, but God, you are the one who ultimately accomplishes our sanctification. You have not left us alone. You've actually given us your Spirit to be with us and in us as we follow you. And Spirit of God, you are the one who helps us. You convict us of truth and you help us to behold the glory of Jesus. So God, I pray that we would be people who in our minds, we know the truth about the gospel and how you see us, God. that we are righteous in your eyes, not because of our own righteousness, but because, Jesus, you have given us your righteousness. I pray that we would be people who set our minds on the things of the Spirit, that throughout our weeks we would be filling our mind with things that help us behold the glory of Jesus. And I pray, God, that we would become people that rely on your Holy Spirit, that we would not think, okay, I have to become like Jesus all on my own. That we would rely on you, Spirit of God, who dwells in us, that every day we would say, help us, Spirit. And God, I just pray that even this week, we would begin to see transformation take place, even if it's just 1 degree. That as we fill our minds with the things of the Spirit, as we remind ourselves of the gospel and begin to rely on you, Spirit of God, that we would begin to see change in our lives for your honor and glory, Jesus. So I pray that you would do this work in us. Help us to renew our minds. And ultimately, Spirit of God, you are the one who changes our hearts and minds, and would you do so even this week? So I just pray all of these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.